get a backpack on, you might get some basic climbing equipment, you do, you know, you go by yourself, and you see how far you can get down into the deep canyons of Utah. And if you've never been there, sometimes, you know, the canyon might begin, it's a wide open mouth of a canyon, and you go down and you begin to travel through it, but it gets more and more narrow, and then pretty soon you got to figure out, either you go back or you try to figure out a way up the canyon and over to the next one, and there's just hundreds of miles of canyon and nobody around. I mean, it's just you and the canyon, and that's it. Now, he didn't tell anybody where he was going because, you know, that's kind of the way you do it. If you're cool and you're, you know, doing this thing by yourself, you don't tell anybody. You just grab your stuff and you go, and he didn't tell anyone. So as he was working his way down one of the canyon walls during that time, so he's climbing down a canyon wall, he disturbed a boulder, and as he was trying to shift his weight away from the boulder, it actually rolled over onto his hand and pinned his hand into a little slot that was in the canyon wall. So he's stuck there with this 800-pound boulder sitting on his hand. No, he hasn't told anybody where he is. He's only got a certain amount of water, a little bit, you know, a few provisions. And he also had, where he could reach it, he had his backpack on. He was able to get his backpack off. He had a multi-tool knife. Well, he struggled for 2 or 3 days to try to free himself from the boulder and realized that was not going to happen. So after about day two, what he began to do, day two or three, is he began to slowly apply a tourniquet to his wrist so that he could cut off the blood flow to his hand. I mean, he knew exactly what he was doing. He planned this out. He determined, look, there's only one way that I'm going to get out of this situation. I'm going to have to cut off my hand. But he didn't just, like, take his multi-tool and start hacking at his hand, all right? He was a medical guy. He knew what to do. So he puts a tourniquet on, and he starts to kill the tissue in his hand as well as the nerves. Well, after a couple of days, it begins to die. And so then during that time, he just kept whittling away at the outside. I mean, it's not easy to cut through your flesh and bones, okay? So it has to have some measure of degeneration. And then he just began to slowly cut his way around, kind of in concentric circles around, till eventually he cut off his own hand, detached his arm then from the boulder, climbed down, okay, had the tourniquet on so he wasn't pumping blood, all right, climbed down, walked out of the canyon. I imagine the first ranger station he came to, he walked in, he goes, you know, I don't know whether I should report a found person or a lost hand. So he no hand, go, took him to the hospital, he was fine. He eventually, nobody really believed him. So he had to take him back to the place where he was so they could, like, see the hand. And there, I mean, it was all the real deal. Because they're like, nobody cuts off their hand, all right? That's just weird. But I want you to think about this. If you were desperate enough, if you were in Aaron Ralston's position, if you knew that a particular limb, a part of your body, was going to cause you to die, would you have the guts to cut it off, all right? For most of us, the answer is no. I would rather just die. You couldn't even get to the point where you would do that, even knowing that that was going to lead to your death. So there's, in one sense, there's a certain amount of courage that's involved in that. Now, this kind of is a little aside on that story. When they talk to him, you know, did you learn anything from that? Are you more careful now? Do you tell people where you're going? He's like, no. I mean, the only thing I learned is that I'm really good at staying alive, all right? And he is. But the issue is, he's only really good at staying alive, what, for a certain amount of time, like the time the Lord has given him on this earth. No thought of spiritual things, no thought of deliverance, because what? He did it all. I'm the one that cut off my own hand. I am so awesome. That's pretty much how he comes across. Hey guys, we're going to talk tonight about cutting something off, about putting to death something that keeps us, or that would keep us if we don't kill it, that could either keep us from eternal heaven in the bigger overall picture, or will keep us from being able to honor and serve the exalted Christ as he so richly deserves. There is a courage that is necessary in the Christian life. There's a courage that's necessary for us to be able to truly exalt Christ. It isn't a matter of just simply wandering through this world, accomplishing the things that you like to do, and Christianity is just kind of a way to make your life a little better. Now, there's a lot going on when it comes to the reality of sin and death and hell, and then the reality of how God views sin. See, we tend to underestimate the deadly nature of sin, its twistedness, its deceitfulness. But the Bible doesn't. The Bible lays out for us the evilness of sin. We underestimate it. The Bible presents it to us in all its evil. Again, knowing and understanding that at the bottom level, when we consider sin, it is sin which dooms people to eternal hell. That is God's judicial judgment. So it is God who places them there, and yet it is their sin that causes them to deserve to go there. So sin is something that we need to take seriously. It is, in fact, as though, and if you are an unbeliever here tonight, this is the reality, that your body is trapped underneath the rock of sin. And unless you do something to extricate yourself, to cut off whatever member of your body it is, as it were, that is keeping you under that rock, you will surely die. But not physically, you will die spiritually. You will die eternally. And then that's for unbelievers. So you need to carefully consider how tonight, how you are responsive to sin, because that will really be the litmus test for whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. How do you think about sin? How do you respond to the reality of sin in your own life? And then for believers, there's an aspect where you need to carefully consider what are the sins that are trapping you, that are impeding you, that are harming you from truly bringing Christ the glory that he deserves, because that's the issue. As a Christian, you aren't going to spend eternity in hell. But your sin keeps you from truly exalting and honoring the one who died for you. And are you okay with that? Do you just go through your life finding it acceptable to take the name of Christ and drag it through the mud, even knowing what he's done for you, simply because you desire to pursue your own pleasure and your own desires? And by the way, that will be one of the ways you know and understand if you are a Christian. True believers hate that the name of Jesus would not be honored. They hate that. And that's why they put away sin. That's why they repent of it. That's why they long to pursue holiness, because they hate anything which would cause the name of Christ to be seen as less great than it really is. So that's really the question I have. Would you be willing to cut off or to cut out of that, you know, of your life, that very thing which you enjoy the most so that Christ would be honored? And if you would not, then it is highly likely that you do not desire to honor Christ at all. So, sobering thought tonight, but it's a sobering passage as we consider the nature of sin. Now, as Sam mentioned last week, Paul setting for you the theological principle of holiness. Right? He's talking about a spiritual resurrection. That's what it talked about in verses 1 through 4. You have been raised up with Christ. You are new. So he is speaking to believers. Right? He's speaking to those who are at the church at Colossae, who, as members of the church, he assumed that these were those who in Christ had been raised from death to life. That's the beauty of being a believer. You've been raised up with Christ. You've been seated with him. Then I talked about this picture of because we are in union with Christ. That is, because the Spirit of God lives inside of us. And we in that way have been placed into this spiritual union with Christ, that the things that are happening where Christ is as he sits in heaven, the things that he is doing and what he has done on our behalf, all of those things we are in some way partaking of the benefits now. Not fully, all right? But to some degree right now, even before we have a physical resurrection, we are receiving the benefits of God's power, of Christ's work on our behalf, of his strengthening of us through the Holy Spirit, of his granting us grace and wisdom to be able to serve him and love him and live this new life that he's given. So we've been raised up, we're seated with Christ, that is, we have the blessings and benefits of knowing Christ. And so therefore he says, the reason or what you ought to do because of that is, since you are with Christ, as it were, he has been raised, that you ought to be thinking about the things that honor Christ. See, thinking about the things above and not the things that are on earth. And again, why? Because you have, in fact, if you're a believer, you have been raised from the dead. You are no longer the old person who is forced to set your mind on those earthly things. You have a real, actual resurrection with Christ that has begun now and will have a final aspect in physical form when Christ comes again. So for that theological reason, you are new, you have been raised spiritually, you are with Christ, therefore stop thinking about the things that dishonor Christ. Set those things aside. You're done with that stuff. And again, it would be like being a dead body or a dead person being raised from the dead and then running back to jump into his coffin again. I like it here. It's warm. All right? It's dark. I don't know. I don't know why you'd want to be in a coffin. So a dead person raised to life, running back to jump into the grave and spend his time there when you've been free. See, you were a prisoner of sin. All you could do was really think about sin and pursue sin. Now you're free to pursue all of the things that God has given for you to build his kingdom, to express your love for him, to have a blessing and benefit of the relationship, of a true relationship with other people. So why run back to that? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And he just reiterates in verse 3, you've died. All right? Now, it's interesting. You died and were raised. And so that death means that you are forever risen. All right? Your old man is dead. You have been hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, it says, then you'll really begin to see fully who you are. Right now, we just are beginning to participate in that. It's a little bit like a caterpillar who goes into the cocoon, and you're kind of in that in-between stage where we're being formed. We're no longer caterpillars. We're no longer in the world. We're not quite butterflies in that sense. We haven't emerged to be all that we will be, but we're in that process of being built into those people that God desires. By the way, that's kind of a painful place to be, isn't it? It'd be nice to be the butterfly. It'd be nice to be in heaven or to be in the new heavens and new earth. Right now, we live with the reality of sin and the reality of difficulty and the reality of things that hurt and harm us. So we are in desperate need of this reminder that Christ is coming. We are in him. He does empower us and that this is not all there is. So he is coming back. We will be seen to be more than we are now. But for now, verse 5. The physical reality on the basis of that theological truth, really, and that spiritual truth, that you are a new creation in Christ, that you've been given new life in him, then the negative side of this, right? We set our mind on things above, and therefore, verse 5, we consider our members, or the members of our earthly body, as dead. So onto our outline. I'm going to use an old term. This is a term that the Puritans used for dealing with sin, right, called mortification. You must mortify the lusts of your sinful nature. To mortify means to kill, to put to death, right? To take something that is mortal and end its life, to mortify it. Right, so it's a word that you need to know, right? And it's a powerful word. It's a graphic word, all right? You are to slaughter sin. That's the idea. Slaughter the lusts of the sinful nature. He says, therefore, because of who you are in Christ, because of what he's done. And remember, all of this, because of his great value. Setting your mind on Christ is not great if Christ isn't great. If Christ isn't worth all of your time and effort and energy, then to be told to set your mind on him is just a bummer. I mean, if I said, set your mind on the things of Chris instead of the T on the end for Christ, or you go, I think we would like to leave right now. I don't want to spend all my time setting my mind on the things of Chris. Or if anybody told you that, or set your mind on the things of politics. Set your mind on the things of, some of you are like, oh yeah, that's awesome. But it wouldn't hold you for your entire life. Right? The only thing you could do is set your mind on this one person, because Christ is worth it. That's why we would then want to kill these sinful desires, these lusts that remain, because we love to think about Jesus because he is so great. He's the God of the universe. He died for us. He gave us salvation. He's coming back for us. He empowers us. He strengthens us. All of these things. So mortify the lust of the flesh. Consider as dead the members of your earthly body. Now here I would have to say, we talk a little bit about translations here and which ones are good, and we love the New American Standard. That's what I'm reading from. Another great translation, many of you have it, is the ESV. Then there's the New King James, which is really pretty good, right? And then there's the NIV, which is a little less than as pretty good as all of those, but the NIV 84 is still fine. If you got an old 84, that's fine. But if you got anything like a TNIV or something like that, don't go there. Or if you got a Message Bible, just walk to the back and set it somewhere else. But New American Standard, ESV, you will notice in the ESV, and the ESV gets it absolutely right here, so does the New King James, really all the other translations, the New American Standard blew it. It says here in the New American Standard, consider as dead the members of your earthly body. If you have another translation, it says what? Put the members to death. Put to death the earthly members of your body. And that's what is being talked about here. There are other places where the Apostle Paul talks about thinking about the members or the sin that remains in your flesh, thinking about yourself being dead to that, considering that. But that isn't the verb that's used here. The verb here is put it to death. Put to death the members of your body. And I think the translators are trying to figure out, well, how does that actually work? It doesn't sound like it makes a lot of sense to take now the members of your body and kill them, right? You should think about yourself. No, the idea is any sin that's left within you, the members of your body in and of themselves are not sinful. Aaron Ralston's hand that had him pinned to the rock was not sinning, all right? It was, in a physical sense, going to bring about his death, but it was no sin in the hand. There's no sin in your physical body in that sense, just its physicality. The sin is within. That is, there's a sinful nature that remains. We've talked about this. Even though you have a new nature, right? One new nature, the remains of the old nature that were crucified with Christ. It's kind of like they remain as infectious pieces of dead flesh that float around inside of you. That's kind of the idea. All right, it's been chopped up, it's been dismembered, it's been crucified, and yet it has kind of an infectious nature that remains within you. And that will remain in you until this physical flesh is transformed into our spiritual bodies. Right? So that's why he can refer to the sin that remains as kind of our earthly members, right? Our body as is infected by the remains of sin. And for all believers, that's true. That's why you still wrestle with sin. There's a great book that you all ought to read before you graduate called The Enemy Within. It's an update of the John Owen work, The Mortification of Sin. Well, read that one too. Right, but begin with something like, it's by Chris Lundgaard, and it talks about the fact that sin, since it remains within us, it shouldn't surprise us that we wrestle with it, even as Christians, right? We wrestle with sin because it's a very real force, even though its domination has been destroyed. So he says, look, you're going to have to, on a daily basis, even as a Christian, put that sin to death that remains. On a practical, daily level, sin will rise up within your heart and mind, and you're going to have to slaughter it. You're going to have to do battle. You're going to have to wage war. Now, guys, I certainly agree that in our day and age, we probably have a glut of, like, Marvel movies and battle movies. But there's a part of that that I think appeals to us, and maybe even rightly so, because the reality is life is not a sitting on the couch and playing video games. Life is not all about just floating through, you know, with all the good things in life being served to you. Life is a battle. It is a war, and we are called to win it. You're putting things to death here. Right, this isn't, we're not going around and, you know, playing patty cake with things. You are killing them. Right? You're slaughtering the members of your earthly body. It's a very powerful metaphor. Right? It's like chopping pieces of your body off. And in fact, Jesus refers to that. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Right? It's a very powerful metaphor. Guys, the Christian life is not for wimps. It's not for people that just want to sit around and float away into a heavenly existence with harps or something. You are battling a deadly enemy that remains, and that's sin, and you battle it every day of your life until Christ returns. It is, by the way, one of the major reasons why you ought to long for the return of Christ. If you're not fighting sin, then you could care less if Christ returns. If you are battling sin every day, hating sin and hating the way that it causes Christ's name to be dishonored and causes you to not look like Christ, then you long for Christ to return because the fight against sin will be over. So I can often tell if someone truly wants, you know, is battling sin or desires to put away sin, if they care at all about Christ coming again. As we should long for him to come so that we will one day, when that happens, no longer have this battle of sin that causes him to be dishonored. Sin, in that sense, is very alive in us, even though our old self has been crucified. Sin is very deceptive, right? It tricks us. It doesn't show up and say, hey, I'm sin, right? Do this, you know, generally, do this evil thing. It comes to us as, hey, this would be fine, or that person did that to you, so they deserve that. Or no one's ever going to know about this, so it's really okay. I mean, what kind of impact is that really going to have? I mean, nobody can see what you're writing on your phone, and you know, how bad is it to say that to that person anyway? I mean, sin does not show up and say, hey, I'm evil, and I'm killing you. Sin shows up and says, hey, I'm fun, and I'm enjoyable, and this will accomplish some purpose that you really desire. That's how sin shows up, and that's why it surprises you. Because some of you are like, well, it should have just told me what it was. And I talk to people where they do get sucked down the road towards sins that they didn't even expect because they weren't vigilant to the deceptive nature of sin. Satan is smarter than you. And the sins that he brings to you, the temptations that he brings, are just perfectly tailored to make you sin. Right? The evil nature of this culture has been designed to appeal to every different kind of personality, every different kind of person, to draw you away with the kinds of sins that will trip you up. That's why you struggle with it. And so while tonight I want to talk very strongly and very, very, you know, severely about putting away sin, I also want you to know that I understand that this is an incredibly difficult battle because I wrestle with sin like you do. And sin has the potential to deceive me just as it has the potential to deceive you. This is hard, and yet it's absolutely essential. Right? To kill sin is painful. It isn't easy because really killing sin is like killing a piece of us that we really wanted. It's not so much like chopping off an, you know, it doesn't feel like chopping off a hand that's got me pinned to a, you know, pinned to a wall. It feels like removing something from my life, taking out a piece of my heart that I really wanted. In fact, it even works that way sometimes where you know, your heart gets drawn away by someone that you shouldn't be having a relationship with, that it ends up, it's a sinful desire. And then when you have to give that up, it feels like a piece of your heart is just being chopped off. And you're like, I didn't expect that. And yet that's often how sin feels, like you're giving up a treasured possession, like you have to get rid of something that is really beneficial to you, even though it isn't. So a couple thoughts here as we begin to work our way through this. So the first part is you must mortify the lusts of the sinful nature that has put them to death, and you have to kill the expressions of lust. So you can't actually chop off your hands and chop off your feet or gouge out your eyes. Jesus did give a metaphor that said, look, if anything, in Matthew chapter 6, if anything is keeping you from serving and loving God, if anything would take, you know, sin will take you to eternal hell, so if there's anything holding you back from holiness, then as it were, chop it off, pull out your eye. But you can't actually do that. The idea is you have to kill the expression of sin that rises up within you. And what does that look like? And he begins to name those things. Right? Now, you need to understand that as these expressions of lust, he's going to name them, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, there's an internal and external nature to these. Right? Sin is within. It starts there, your own lust, those pieces of infectious disease sin that's floating around within you. Right? But there's also sin from without. And so if you're going to mortify, you're going to kill sin, you're going to have to battle it on both fronts. Internally, where you recognize the thoughts rising up from within you, the desires that are wrong, and externally, where the sins of other people and their desires are influencing you. You got to guard both ways. Now, first and foremost, you have to start internally. If you're not a believer, then you don't have a new heart and you have no ability to actually mortify sin. Sin is killing you and you're not killing it. If you are a believer with a new heart, then you have the resources to begin internally to hunt sin down and kill it. It's one of Rob's favorite phrases. I love it. Are you hunting sin down and killing it? It's the way it actually works. You got to hunt it down. Right? So it works externally and internally. Are you recognizing the sin that rises from within you? And then are you also protecting against the sin that comes from without? See, we can make errors on both ways. Some people are like, hey, you know, it's no big deal. The sin on the outside, I mean, come on, that's not inside of you. So, you know, you can watch things or look at things or most importantly, allow people in close relationship with you who are pursuing sinful things. All that'll be fine. It's just legalistic to say that you shouldn't have to do any of that stuff. It's all about what's inside. So as long as you're trying to deal with the sin that's inside, you'll be fine. I mean, think about trying to put out a forest fire. If there's a forest fire going, I say, well, you know, we don't have to, any of the external factors. I mean, there was a friend in Boulder where he lives, that the forest fire that just, what, burned like 1,000 houses, a couple people dead, went roaring right down through the canyon where he's at, burned down a Costco. I mean, it was an urban fire, right? And as that was going through, if you're just trying to deal with the fire itself and you're not dealing with the external factors, right, the wind, as long as that was going, that was going to keep that fire going, right? All the external fuel and things like that they're building. So you have to deal with it to try to douse the fire itself, but you have to work on the things that are causing that fire to build. So someone says, hey, you just got to put the fire out. Just keep putting the water on or whatever. And someone's throwing gasoline on the fire from the other side. Are you really going to be able to put that fire out? Because externally, you got to deal with the things that inflame your lusts. And by the way, it's mostly relationship. Yes, your movies do that. Yes, your music does that. Mostly it's relationships with people who don't love Jesus that inflame your lust. Those are the biggest things to watch out for. Too easy to focus on some of that external stuff, or more external and not your relationships. But anyway, so you got to be careful of the external issues coming at you from the outside, but always you have to monitor first and foremost the evil that rises up within you. Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose a part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell, right? So what are these things that you're going to have to consider, these lusts that rise up within you that you're going to have to kill? Well, he names them, and really this first set of lusts have to do largely with sexual impurity. No surprise there. The world is awash in sexual impurity. Why? Because at its most fundamental nature, the nature of who we are sexually relates directly to who God made us to be, male and female, and the way that we interact together. There's no mistake that the world is attacking those things, attacking the nature of maleness and femaleness, has always been attacking the nature of sexuality and how it expresses itself, because it is tightly related to who we are before a holy God. And when Satan taints that, He taints the very nature of our understanding of God and how God is ruling over our bodies, and so it tends to drive us very quickly away from pleasing and honoring God. Sexual immorality is a huge tool used by the evil one to draw you away from honoring Christ the way that he deserves. So the first word he uses here, immorality, any kind of sexual perversion. This can be the physical acts of immorality that are out there, the mental acts. You know, in Matthew 5:27, Jesus said, "You heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart." The spiritual consequence is the same. The physical consequence isn't, but the spiritual consequence is. But then there's also the verbal act of immorality. And that's Ephesians 5:3. "But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." You're not supposed to do the actions, you're not supposed to think about the actions, and you're not supposed to talk about the actions. There is to be total purity in the Christian life when it comes to the issues of sexual things. And I ask you, how often is that the case in the world as a whole? Never. In the church as a whole, unfortunately, not nearly as much as it should be. And I want you to think about your own personal life. What do you allow in? What do you allow yourself to see? What do you allow yourself to think about? What are the kinds of things that you allow yourself to say? Some of you perhaps have not begun to be exposed to some of these things or to pursue them. That's a joyful thing. Prayerfully, you never will. Unfortunately, as you walk through and into the world, there's greater exposure to these things, and you have to learn how to defeat them, how to take that immorality that lies within your heart, that's built in there because of your sin nature, and defeat it in the very act of what you're thinking about. Right? So that immorality rises up. That desire, here, let's put it this way, that desire to twist God's good gift of sexuality. Because those things are beautiful and special and joyful the way that God built us. And yet Satan wants to twist those at its very bottom level to destroy the intimacy that we would have with Christ. There's this idea of impurity. It has the connotations of a certain kind of immorality. Right? That is taking pure things and making them impure. All right, tainting them. Immorality is kind of just pure sexual sin. Impurity is kind of that there are things that are pure, but then using them for impure purposes, using them for wrong purposes, particularly sexual ones. Right? And then there's this idea of passion, that is uncontrolled desire. Right? This immorality, this impurity that begin to have increasing control or hold on the life of an individual. This is how pornography works. You begin with a little bit, you begin to experiment just a tad with looking at things, and there's this raging fire that starts to build within. It builds towards passion that you cannot overcome. These are evil passions, sexual passions, the desires. And this happens to males and females in a little bit different ways. Oftentimes for the ladies, the idea of passion has much more to do with an emotional pursuit of the idea of being cared for and loved outside the bounds of marriage. This romantic ideal of a man or something like that will come along and make provision. Where there's not so much the direct and maybe images that are wrong, but the thought process is all wrong. The way you're thinking about the pursuit of intimacy is all twisted and tainted. It is not built around the proper godly picture of one man, one woman in marriage. So both male and female have unique predispositions to sin in this way, to twist what is good and to be overcome with passion. You're constantly controlled by your desire to pursue these things. There's evil desire. Again, this has a sexual immorality connotation, the desire for evil things when it comes to the twisting of sexuality, of what God has given, the purity and beauty of the things that God has provided. And then there's greed. So immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. There's almost a progression here. It begins with, you know, just sexual things, and it moves towards taking good things and tainting them, then it becomes uncontrollable and passion, and then pretty much your desire is just to do what's wrong. I mean, your good desire has been replaced with an evil one. Evil is good and good is evil. Because this is what happened in the world. Evil has been called now good. And homosexuality and transgenderism and even adultery and experimenting and fornication, every kind of way sexually, those things are now called good. And if you say there's something wrong with them, there's something wrong with you. And somehow you're not tolerant or you're not loving or you're not. Guys, don't let the world turn these things on their heads. The Bible says they're wrong. The Bible says they're immoral and impure. They're twisting of what God has built and made. Don't let yourself be turned over to evil desire. Think that somehow these things are good. And it ends kind of in this idea of greed, this constant covetousness, this constant desire to acquire more. I mean, we think about greed as, you know, I want someone's car, or I wish I had their clothes. That stuff's true. But any kind of sexual perversion is a kind of greed. I want something that God hasn't given me. I want some kind of intimacy, whether it's emotional or physical. I want intimacy that God hasn't provided for me, and I'm going to get it myself, whether I get it through the internet, whether I get it through books that I read, whether I get it through a relationship with someone that I shouldn't be having. I will have it. There's this greediness which comes, and pretty soon it drives you and it dominates you. And I watch teens in their lives get dominated by this greediness for the pursuit of various kinds of intimacy that are outside what God has designed, outside what their parents have instructed, and they get greedy for it and they pursue it, and it destroys their lives. It dominates them. I can't tell you how many young people who have gotten greedy for relationships, greedy for being able to pursue what they want in various relationships, and have walked away from their parents, walked away from the church, all because this greediness begins to drive them, right? Don't be surprised by that then. I've told you, I've warned you, the Bible has warned you, if you begin down the path of thinking about intimacy, thinking about sexual things, thinking about relationships even in unbiblical ways, you're going to be driven this way. Don't be surprised when you end up going, I really want to have that, and now I'm hating my parents because the parents whom I loved and who have helped me and loved me and cared for me, I'm starting to hate them now because I can't get what I want. Don't be surprised. If you play with this early, you'll get harmed by it late. You cannot play with any kind of immorality or improper thinking or watching or acting in this area. It will destroy you. Even as Christians, it will take your life and turn it upside down, causing difficulties and problems that you could not imagine. He says this all amounts to what? Idolatry. What's idolatry? To put something else in the place of God. Think about it. You've taken the exalted Christ and his precious rules for you. Remember, any rules that Christ would have for you are the very best thing for you. He never tells you to do anything that isn't for your benefit, that isn't for your blessing. He built you. He knows what you're like. He knows and understands the nature of our sexuality and our desires and our passions. He knows all of that. And he built you and then created his rules and his laws to help shepherd you towards joy when it comes to the things of intimacy. He has built these things for your benefit and for your blessing. And yet idolatry says, I want a different God. Christ, you're not sufficient. I want my God to be these passions which drive you and which twist you. You guys, passions are bad masters because you can't control them. You think that you can, but you can't. And they control you. The best thing is to be what? Be controlled by Christ through the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, because he won't ever do anything wrong to you. He will only do what is for your benefit. Be controlled by him. Don't be controlled by these things. Don't allow these kinds of passions to begin to drive you, because they will not stop. There's nothing which holds these passions back that's natural to you. Only as Christians can you even put a brake on these things. These become idols. You put them in the place of God, and you dishonor God by essentially worshiping them. Oh, and I mean, I understand this verse. You're going to church, and you're reading your Bible, and you're doing your stuff. So you're like, no, God is still my king and ruler. But underneath that, you are replacing his instructions for you, his love for you, with a love for things that he says are wrong and that he says are harmful. And where he says, no, it's not time for that, and that's not the right place for that, and that's not where you should pursue that. I've got something better for you, and you're pursuing it yourself. It's an idolatry which drives you away from the worship of the one true God. Don't fool yourself. External worship, right, is not the same as having given over your heart to the Lord and worshiping him that way. You can't give your heart over to idols and be truly honoring the Lord. I love what Stephen Charnock says. He wrote this big, massive tome on the attributes of God. It's like 8 million pages. You can't read the whole thing, but you can read little pieces of it. He says this: all sin is founded in secret atheism. All the wicked inclination sin of the heart sparks from the latent fire of idolatry. That is, you are choosing to live as though God does not exist. That's what you're doing when you have a different idol. You are living like an atheist, as it were. Because if God is real and he tells you that sexual sin is wrong, I mean, there's no question about it, right? I shouldn't do that. Every act of sexual sin is to say, God, I am functionally choosing to not believe in you. I'm functionally choosing to say, you don't exist, and I'm doing this. And so it all springs from a secret drive away from truly honoring and worshiping God. One of the commentators says it's a futile and self-deceiving thing to bemoan one's inability to resist the last stages of temptation when earlier stages have gone by unnoticed or even eagerly welcomed. You've allowed things into your life that help promote some of those evil things, and then all of a sudden you're down the road on temptation. You're like, whoa, how did that happen? God, you didn't give me the strength to overcome that. No, he did, actually. And he gives you the means that you need to pursue and put these things to death. It's called taking your thoughts captive, as those immoral thoughts, or again, the thoughts towards wrong views of relationships and intimacy, as it rises within your mind, you have to recognize it. You have to know that it's actually wrong. And then you recognize and say, and in your own mind, you think, no, that's wrong. And so, Lord, forgive me for that. That's a wrong thought. If it's a temptation, you haven't, you know, the thought hasn't come full-blown to your mind. You're like, I'm going to stop thinking about that immediately because that will lead me to what is wrong. You take it captive, and then you replace it with something which is good. We'll talk about this in detail in a couple of weeks. So you recognize the thing that was wrong. You call it wrong and ask the Lord's forgiveness, confess it, or put it away before it becomes sin, and then you replace it with what is right and good. You think, no, I can't think that way about a woman. I need to think righteously. I'm gonna think about in a way that honors the Lord and honors that woman, so I'm not thinking poorly about her, or honors that man by not romanticizing, you know, male-female relationships into something that no man could ever do, regardless. And so that's taking your thoughts captive, 2 Corinthians 10:5, where you recognize it, you confess it, you replace it with something which is right and good, and then you live out actions in light of the new thought, not the old one, because your thoughts will always lead to actions, all right? If possible, they will lead to words and to actions that will be harmful. So we want to avoid, we want to kill, not avoid, we want to kill these thoughts. We do so by recognizing, confessing, replacing them, and then pressing on in ways that are right and holy. Number two then, back into your text, it says, flee the destruction of lust. These are not play toys. This is not a game. It says, consider or put to death the members of your earthly body. Immorality, 2, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. 4, so why are these things so bad? Why do you have to kill them? It is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Sin is what causes God's wrath to fall on unbelievers, so they go to eternal hell. That's why I was introducing with that concept. We forget that. These sins are not little play toys. They're not just desires that we want to have that it's no big deal. It is because of these things that God's wrath is poured out upon unbelievers. Why? Because God is holy. And he is perfectly just, so that anything which taints his character has to be judged by him. And these things taint his character. They're displeasing to him. They dishonor him because they give a wrong picture of who he is and what he's done. To seek after sexual immorality is essentially to say, God, you're not good. You haven't given me what I want. You're not sufficient. You have not provided for me in the right way. So I'm going to have my own stuff. And God will not have it. He will not have anyone saying that he's insufficient or that he isn't good or that he hasn't given them what is right. So that taintedness of character, God says, I'm going to judge that. It dishonors me. It's against my character. I've told you not to do it, and so I pour out my wrath upon it, a right and just anger against sin. Now, we're going to talk about anger in just a minute. God's anger isn't like your anger, where your sister comes into your room and, you know, spills the stuff on your bed and you scream at her because you're so angry. God doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't lose control and blast people because he's angry at them. It's a deep-seated hatred of sin which expresses itself in a righteous anger towards something which is dishonorable. And we have flashes of that at times. When you see something that is really wrong or somebody does something really heinous, you're like, ah, I hate that. That's wrong, right? That's the kind of righteous anger that can build in us, but it never stays righteous very long. Right? We get angry and frustrated and bitter and all these things that happen to us. God doesn't like that. He doesn't send people to hell because he's had a bad day. He just, I don't like people very much. He died for them. He sent his son to die for the world. He loved the world in that sense. And yet he must judge them. He must pour out his wrath upon them because these actions violate his character and violate his commands. He is driven to do those things which bring him glory. Why? Because he deserves it. Because he is great. You have to really wrestle with that. Do you think, do you believe by faith that God is worthy of judging anything which is not in conformity with his character? See, if other people did that, you'd think they were weird. If any time somebody else's preferences didn't get undertaken, if somebody did something I don't like, I then brought down wrath on them, I'm just a capricious idiot, right? I'm just someone who wants my own way because I don't deserve to have my own way, but God does. Do you really believe that God is worthy in that way? The Holy One, the Just One, the Righteous One, the Eternal One. Do you really believe he's worthy? If you don't, this makes no sense to you, and you're going to go off and do your own thing. Is Christ really worthy? The answer the Bible says is that he is, as the true Creator God, and the one, the God-man who came to die for us. But do you believe that by faith? Or is the wrestle with your Christian life is you don't believe that Christ is worthy? Who's more worthy than Christ? You. Who, what you want to do, where you want to go. That's the lie that you believe. So you're going to have to flee the destruction of lust. When you turn away from these things, you are turning away from the very things that bring God's wrath unto eternal hell. If you're a Christian, the idea is that you would never want to emulate anything which would cause God to judge people to eternal hell. Why would you ever do that? Why would you ever play with that? I mean, it would be like, you know, having a deadly virus that if you released it upon the world, it will destroy them, and you bring it into your home and you put it in your tea and take little sips of it. Why would you mess with that? That's going to kill people. It's going to destroy the whole world. So why would you stick it in your drink? Sin is the same. If you're a Christian saved from eternal hell, why would you ever do the things that bring eternal hell on others, to dishonor God in that way? You wouldn't. You'd hate it. We do it because we have sin that remains. But you would hate it. You would not want to do that, and you wouldn't play with it. Because the wrath of God is coming. Sons of disobedience simply is a term for those whose lives are demonstrated, whose lives are characterized by ongoing disobedience to the commands of God. That's an unbeliever. Believers sin. They wrestle with sin. Sometimes they even have patterns of sin for periods of time, but their whole life is not characterized by a disregard of God and a pursuit of their own desires. That's a son of disobedience, someone who sets their course against God. And that might be some of you sitting here tonight. It might be that you are either actively or passively setting your course against God. You are not pursuing him as your Savior and Lord, or you are actively walking away from him. One way or the other, that makes you a son of disobedience. That makes you someone upon whom God's wrath will fall. One, if you're an unbeliever, flee from those things. If your life is dominated by the sins that God condemns, by sin that God condemns, flee, repent, hate your sin, trust in Christ, recognize his provision. But if you're a believer, how much more should you flee from these sins, which are what brings the wrath of God? You ought to hate them. So in the beginning with sexual sin and moving to anything, everything else, flee the destruction that lust brings. And even for believers, this lust, although it doesn't bring eternal hell, God's wrath has been taken in Christ, it does bring God's discipline. And God's discipline is not a light thing. Marriages are destroyed. People's lives are tainted. You've got pictures and things in your mind that don't go away. You've got the tainting that comes from pursuing ungodly and immoral things. Guys, God's discipline is a big deal. And so Christians don't take that lightly. Probably you don't take the discipline of your parents lightly, right? Some of you might if your parents don't discipline strongly. Most of you here are probably like, no, I take the discipline of my dad pretty seriously for a lot of reasons. One, because I respect him, and also because it's pretty severe discipline. I tell you, the discipline of a holy God is a lot stronger than that. God himself disciplines his children in ways that no father ever could. And so I urge you, turn away from these kinds of sins and run to the provision of the Lord Jesus to overcome them. So that's number three, defeat the domination of lust. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Guys, you were dominant. You walked your whole course of your life was driven by a misunderstanding of the nature of who God is, what intimacy is, what relationships are. You were dominated by sin. Throw off that domination. Defeat that domination. Why or how? Because as a Christian, you have the resources to not walk in sin, but instead to walk in what is right and good. You walked in them. They characterized you. Your T-shirt logo was son of disobedience. Right? Everything you did was characterized by that. But now, you can be free from that. So defeat that domination. Pursue the things of Christ, or come to know Christ if you don't. And then you must strip off the speech of the sinful nature. So there's the immoralities, the perversions that you're killing. And then you're stripping off, you're pulling away from you this old speech. So it's interesting. It's lusts that are talked about initially, and now he talks about sins of the tongue back in our text. Verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. So you can write those down, right? Anger. And here it's interesting. That's a settled despising of other people in a wrong way. God has a settled righteous anger. This is a settled ungodly anger. I can't stand you, and nothing you can say or do is going to convince me not to stop hating you. Right? Anger. Wrath. This is kind of the boiling over of your anger. You begin to settle in with someone that you can't stand, and then you have that flaring anger. That's what this wrath is. Again, it's when your brother or sister does something, when your parents, you know, cross your will, and you flare back at them with an angry response. Right? So, wrath and anger, anger and wrath. Malice. This is where, with your words, you begin to purposely try to harm people. You ever done that? You thought of a phrase that you knew would bring the most harm? I'll bet some of you have done that. In fact, I'll bet most of you have done that. You know the thing that tweaks your brother, tweaks your sister. You know the thing that will enrage your parents, and you say the thing that is the most hurtful that you could possibly say, because that's evil. I mean, that's evil in the extreme, where you are carefully calculating your words to bring the greatest possible harm. That's malice. It's a sickness. It is bred in us and remains in us, unfortunately, even as believers. But can you imagine that you would purposely, with your words, try to harm someone that you love most? Because we don't think about it that way often enough, and so we don't often enough stop these things in our minds and hearts before we say them. Then there's slander. Slander then is not just simply saying it to the person of a purposeful intent to say harmful things. It is that purposeful intent expanded out to tell everybody else. So you're not just going to hurt them individually as you say wrong things. You're now going to expand the hurt by telling everybody else gossip. And then that's the way that we get back to people. They've done something to us. They've harmed us. You know, the relationship we want, or they did something that we don't like. So what are we going to do? We're not going to tell them. In fact, sometimes we don't tell them at all. We're going to tell everybody else. As it's anger expressed in the harm of others by saying things to the wrong people at the wrong time, even if it's true. Because I don't care if it's true. If someone else should know it, it's slander. If it's the wrong person, it's gossip. It's purposely, if it's ever intended to harm anyone, it is sinful, regardless of how true or false it is. That's slander. Because it goes on. If in a church, in a youth group, this particular sin was done away with, no slander and no gossip, then 90% of the problems that you have relationally with one another would be instantly gone. If you never said another word about someone else that was negative, or that tried to expose their sin, or tried to make yourself look good in on behalf of them, if you never saw them in a relationship and you told everybody out, you saw them if somebody did and you told them, if you never one time did that ever again, this whole youth group would radically change. This whole church would be different. How disciplined could you be with your speech? Everything is righteous and good. If something has to be dealt with, a sin that has to be dealt with, you know what? No peer ever needs to know that. You have to talk to a parent. You have to talk to authority. Never one time I'm going to tell anyone else. If the only thing you ever said about one another was positive, joyful, and encouraging, or when necessary, there needed to be confrontation, that you told that person directly, and no one else ever knew. Ever. So I just went and asked my friend for being wrong. Well, you just undone it all. You just gossip about the whole situation. These are harmful, deadly things that are reflections of the flesh. And then abusive speech. Abusive speech, where again, we use kind of, I think, summing up all of it, where we use our speech to harm. Anger is like punching someone in the face with your mouth. And if you've been on the other end of someone expressing, expressing anger, you know how hurtful it is. And why would you ever do that to someone else? It is a reflection of the sinful flesh. You need to put that to death. What things make it easy for you to be angry? When do you respond? Because some of you don't explode at other people. It's this deep cutting sarcasm when you get mad. Oh, you're really good at it. You just take the knife and twist it in a little bit with the incisive, harmful nature of your sarcasm against someone. Some of you scream and yell. Some of you don't tell anybody and you text everybody. Or you stick things on Facebook. Or you're real quiet up front and you spend your time stewing about it and you go angry and bitter in your heart. Anger manifests itself in a million different ways. They're all sin every time. Or you are wrongly thinking about what someone has done and therefore growing, having a desire to harm them or a desire to have evil towards them. Your anger is always harmful. Ephesians 4 says, no unwholesome word proceeds from your mouth. One time ever. But I always say the word is a good fortification according to the need of the moment so that it will give grace to those who hear. The fourth outline, which I'll just mention it tonight because it transitions us to the next principle, it says you must abandon the lies of the sinful nature. It says do not lie to one another. It's another verbal form of sinning where you tell something about someone else again that's untrue, or you tell an untruth to someone for the purpose of gaining your own advantage. Right, but a couple of thoughts before I turn into a small group. If you're going to get rid of, you're going to kill the immoral lust drive within you, you're going to have to recognize and understand the reality that those things can and will be built within you if you don't watch carefully. If you're going to kill the wrath and the anger, the sin of the tongue that rises within you, you're going to be more aware of what you think. And you're going to have to more carefully protect your thinking from external things that are wrong and from internal. And you're going to have to more carefully confess immediately those things that are wrong when they arise in your mind. You have to do the battle in the mind before it comes out of your mouth or before it shows up on your phone. But when it does, the next part of this, you are to immediately recognize it and confess it and not continue in the pattern. Some of you are already in patterns of sin, patterns of gossip, patterns of anger, patterns of playing various kinds of immorality. It's going to take you some work, some repentance, some work with someone else to be able to kill this sin, to do whatever it takes. And for some of you, one thing that's killing you, maybe above all else, is an external device, and it's called your phone. And you are using it to sin with anger, you're using it to sin with morality, you are using it to sin with gossip. Every sin mentioned on this list is exacerbated and multiplied by the phone you hold in your hand. And this is what I have to tell you tonight. If you can't handle your phone, that is, if you can't use your phone without sinning, you need to rip it off and throw it away from you. How much easier that than your arm or your leg or your eye? How is the vast majority of you a period of time away from your phone or your device? If you have some, don't I understand that? Wonderful, you spin in other ways. I'm like, not just you don't spin. But if you got one, I would say the vast majority of you should take a couple of weeks and say, I'm sitting on the side. I sin by text people. I sin shade on sin. I look at this if I should not dive people into it. I use this thing in a way my parents told me not to use it. I'm up later than I should be. Because there's one single sin that is being exacerbated by that particular device. I'm saying that for now, for a period of time, would you make a commitment? Set aside and begin to deal with problems in your heart. Your phone isn't making you sin. Your phone is a conduit of the evilness of your own heart that is flowing out of the sin. And just let your phone pick your thing. It's your books. Maybe it's your music. Maybe it's your longing for a relationship with someone that you couldn't. I don't want to identify it. I'm going to kill that thing. The person. It doesn't mean you have to throw your phone off a cliff. So for some of you, your life would be a lot better. And it will be a lot better immediately. And a lot of other people in the church and in your life would be a lot better if you were really harming them with that device to go on. But then also within your mouth, how are you using your tongue? All these things are that you need to sit. If you just walk past the sermon tonight, go and say, woo, something that seems like it's biblical. Well, you go home and sit down and carefully ask your parents, where am I sitting? Where can I change? Ask your friends this week.
sin people that might be showing up in my life, what can I do to change them? And guys, that's what it says here. You've been raised up with Christ. You're a new creature if you're in Christ. You need to kill these things. It's time to stop playing. You're young enough now that you have set a pattern of killing this kind of sins of mouth, sins of immorality and greed, that you would be setting patterns for your life that would enable the rest of your decisions to be so much more honoring to God. Let's deal with it now. You have the precious privilege. We'll talk about it in your small groups, and we'll talk about it more next week when we come together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the value and truths of Scripture that we have quickly presented for us here. I pray for the young people that you help to take to heart.